Exodus generation who were believers were wiped out in the wilderness by God. They were wiped out not because they were unbelievers or because God was condemning them. They were wiped out as to God in their everyday Christian experience in the wilderness. They were believers. But in the stresses and strains of the wilderness life, in the crises that they faced, they not only refused to relax in God's, in what God said and in His Word, but they even criticized the blessings that He gave them. They began to criticize the manna that He gave them. They said they didn't have enough meat. They said they wanted meat to eat instead. They were very negative believers, but they were believers. And the real issue in their life was their rest and confidence in God and His provision for them. Now, the Jewish Christians to whom the writer of the Hebrews is writing, or to whom he's addressing this letter, were also undergoing great stress situations because of their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll look at chapter 10, verse 32, after a very strong exhortation, there is an indication of some of the things they were suffering. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. The reproaches had to do with verbal abuse. The afflictions had to do with physical abuse. And partly while you became companions of them that were so used. If you didn't suffer verbal abuse and physical abuse, and you identified with other believers, then you were abused because you identified with them. Okay? Verse 34. For you had compassion of me in my bonds. That is, when I was in jail, or when I was under chain, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. They were robbed. Knowing in yourself to have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now in the meantime, the just one, or the righteous one, shall live by faith. Okay? In the meantime, before the Lord comes, you live your life on the principle of faith, of confidence in the Word of God. It's very difficult when a Jewish person becomes a Christian, even today, to give testimony to that because of the abuse that they receive. When I became a Christian, I was in the military and I was away from home, and it was a number of years before I got home, and I wanted to witness to my friends, and most of them had grown, and it was hard to contact them, and I got to witness to a few. And anyhow, when I was in graduate school, there's a man who came to speak once a year. His name was Park Tucker. And Park Tucker was the chief chaplain at Atlanta Federal Penitentiary. And he personally interviewed every prisoner that came to Atlanta Federal Penitentiary, all the hard drug, narcotics, traffic people, the mafia, the whole, anybody that came through there, he interviewed. And Park Tucker had lost his arm in a mine disaster and had his chest crushed and his left lung was out. And he became a believer in that experience. When he was 19, then he had to go back to school and high school and finish blah, blah, blah. And he's written a book called The Prison Is My Parish. Anyhow, he'd come to school and he'd talk. Once a year, and I really identified with him. And one time I saw him in the coffee shop, and I went up and introduced myself and said I'd like to buy him a cup of coffee. And the guy was so lonely that you wouldn't believe it was like old home week, because we both were from Pennsylvania. So anyhow, I said to Park Tucker one time, I said, Park, I says, I'm going home, and I want to witness to my friends, and I want to tell them about Christ. I said, how can I do this? And he said, well, I'll tell you what, you shoot pool, don't you? And I said, yeah. He says, you go home and you get in a nine-ball game and you win their money in a nine-ball game, and and then give it back to them and say, you know, I'm a believer and this is not that important to me now. I just, here, you can have your money. So I went home and got in a nine ball game and I lost. He didn't. I had a terrible time witnessing to my friends about Christianity. They all thought I was nuts. Well, they didn't all think I was nuts, but some of them did. And that's not what these Jewish people went through was terribly severe because they didn't live in a culture like we did. And to say that Jesus was Messiah and the Savior was downright heresy, you see. And so they were under severe stress to go back to the temple sacrifices. And so the faith rest section chapter 3, verse 6, 7 through chapter 4 is a very, very critical section for these people. And it's critical for us. The Holy Spirit saw to it that it was recorded in Scripture because it certainly has an application to us. Last time we reached the climax, we spoke about it in verse 10 of chapter 4. And I want to go over that because these two verses help to define this faith rest section. The climax comes in verse 9, which I would like, I discovered something today that I didn't notice the last time I was through this. The text says, there is remaining, therefore, a rest to the people of God. This is the conclusion of what the author has been coming to, so that it would read something like this. There, now translate this verb. I thought I had it translated in my mind, and I didn't write, there is. It's passive. And we, in order to make it past present passive, there is being left. Yeah, there is being left. That's the way we'd have to do it. There is being left a rest. Now, this word for rest is a unique word. We looked at it last week. It's sabbatismos, Sabbath. Rest. Perfect rest. There is a rest. He changes the word. It's the only place that this is used. Sabbatismos rest for the people of God. Now the important thing I think in this climaxing verse is this statement being left. This is a present passive indicative verb. Present passive indicative verb. For those of you who are new or visiting, the present is the on and on tense. This, whatever this rest is, it keeps on abiding or remaining. Okay? The passive voice means that someone else caused it to remain, you see? It was acted upon by someone else. Because the verb is passive. It's a very important concept. It means God provided this rest. And the indicative mode is simply the mode of reality. He's not wishing it would be around or that it might be around or hoping it would be around. It is here. It is a rest. And it keeps on being here. The second thing that's important is that it's for the people of God. You see what I'm saying? It is not for the unbeliever that he's talking about. He's not trying to encourage an unbeliever into some rest. He's trying to encourage believers into a rest. Very important. I don't want to confuse anybody, but for those of you who are interested in studying the Greek text, you'll find that this verb is used in, I didn't write it down, I looked it up, 10:26. The same verb, in the same form. Passive. And there it's negative. There is not being left a sacrifice for sin. I'm afraid I'll chase a rabbit if I get on that verse. I don't want to do it. But for those of you who are interested in the Greek text of Hebrews, this same verb is in 12:26. It's very important because there it means that there's something not left. There's no more sacrifice for sins. 10, yeah, thank you. 10:26. Okay? Where the Well, the danger of going back to the temple sacrifice was you would look for a sacrifice for the sins. There isn't any, he's saying in 10:26. Here he's saying there is something left. There he's saying there's not anything left. So it's a key verb. He uses it two places, and he uses it in a very unique way. There is a rest to the people of God. Now, we have been talking about this. We have defined this as faith rest. Let's finish verse 10. This is a definition in the context. Or at least it's a limiting factor that leads to a definition of this rest. For, because, he that is entered in to his rest. Now, the H there should be capitalized. It's God's rest. He also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. So it's for the believer, we could say under the definition, for the believer. Again, emphasize, he that entered in, or that has entered in. This is a participle, an aorist participle. Aorist active participle. And it is translated antecedent to the main verb. In other words, this action happens before the action of the main verb. He that had entered in, once he entered in, he ceased from his own works. Okay? Now, it's very emphatic. It's emphatic in the next statement this way. He himself has ceased. See, this is the important part. He's emphasizing that this person has ceased from his own works. Okay, he that has entered into God's rest has ceased from its own works. So the idea is that this, whatever this rest is, it's a cessation of works. Okay? Now, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you exercise this initial faith, what you are doing is rejecting the works way of salvation, and you are accepting God's way of salvation, which is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you have salvation rest. See? But if you're a believer in time, here is the cross, and when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you move into time. Here is the rapture over here. And as a believer in time, your confidence will be in the Word of God. Okay? This is the basis of confidence. This is what produces works. As the believer exercises confidence in the Word of God, he too is not working. He's operating on the basis of the faith principle, which is simply a rest. The opposite of working for something. So this passage clarifies the issue. He that has entered into God's rest, the rest that God provides, he also has ceased from his own works as God ceased from his own works on the seventh day, on the Sabbathismos, on the Sabbath. In other words, just like God quit working and rested in his provision and was satisfied with what he has, the believer becomes satisfied in what God does and quits trying to manufacture the thing himself, okay? So what verse 10 does is sort of qualify the whole issue. The climaxing verse and then a qualification. Okay. Now, what I'd like to do is try to clarify some of the issues that revolve around faith rest that we haven't been able to do up to this point, okay? By the way, back to verse 9. I said, that's not correct. There is being left a rest, or a rest is being left. We said that the person who left it was God. This rest is going to be confidence in God's word. And this then is brought up in verse 12. Many of us have memorized verse 12 of Hebrews 4, but we don't memorize it in context. Verse 12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." It is that in which we are going to be asked to place our confidence. But let's back up, however, and take a shot at some of the things that faith rest is and some of the things that is not, that it is not. Okay? So we're going to have some key points on faith rest. If I'm going too fast, well, I feel free to stop me. Okay. One. Faith, and we'll abbreviate now, okay? Faith rest is confidence. Is confidence or trust in the veracity of God, His Word, His perfect provision. Now really, when you add all that up, you're totally dependent on that, on His Word for that kind of a trust. I had a friend one time who was a Christian, and I was visiting with this couple, and this lady was very involved in flowers and plants, and boy, she was really good at it. I mean, that place looked like the backyard looked like a jungle. It was really beautiful and pleasant to walk out. A real small yard, flowers everywhere. And she says, I learn about God in these flowers. And I says, well, what do you learn about Him in the flowers? And she says, well, he likes beauty, and he likes symmetry, and he likes grace. I said, what do you do when you see something that's distorted? Or what if a fox comes along and kills everything when you weren't expecting it? What do you learn about God then? She says, well, I know that He'll restore it and bring it back, which was real nice and everything. You're not going to learn any absolutes when you look at a flower or a tree about God. Maybe nice what you speculate, and you may be able to write some real nice poetry about it. I like what Park Tucker used to say about poetry. He says, we have students come down here and quote that poem, iron bars do not a prison make. He says all the prisoners are sitting there, and they don't know, huh? Want to trade places? You might be able to beg up some nice poetry, but when you want absolutes about God, you have to go to His Word. And whatever you know about God, you're going to know from His Word. And anything that you have experientially, you have to compare it to what the Word says. So all of this about His provision and His essence and so on, we learn from His Word. And faith rest is simply confidence in that, His perfect provision in His relationship to you. It's very, very personal. That He really is personally involved in my life and concern, and His Word is very applicable. Okay? Okay. Now, that means, point two, faith rest means that we must know something. We must know God. We have to know a little bit about Him. We must know His Word. We must know His promises, and we must apply. Okay? Apply. Apply. Now, when I say we must do that, that sounds like maybe like we're going to do that in the energy of our flesh. Well, what that results in is really, it really doesn't work. It doesn't click. That really will end up in disobedience. And that's what happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness. You have the Word, they didn't believe, and consequently they were disobedient. The two are hooked together. But you can bet your boots of what you know about God and His Word and His promises that the Holy Spirit is seeking to help you apply that every day in your life to any real life situation that you are in. Okay? Now, one of the problems with teaching this subject is that it's often misinterpreted to be passivity. Okay? So we want to correct that. Faith rest is never stagnant. It is always active. Always active. Point four relates to that. Faith rest is not passivity, nor indolence. We change what we can. We change what we can, and we even do that prayerfully. We faith rest what we cannot. Now, suppose you go out and you try to start your car in the morning and it doesn't start, which is always an aggravating situation. And for anybody living in 1981, it's always a stress situation because you're only allowed the limited, the minimal time to get where you're going to go. Maybe you'll pray about it. And you'll pray about it. You say, I'm going to faith rest this. Now, does that mean then that you don't turn the key and try to turn the engine over? That you just pray there and ask God to start the car for you? Or do you pray and then start looking for the problem, you know? Tear off the fuel line, see if it's getting fuel to the carburetor. See if it's the point. Maybe the points fell out. Maybe you're not getting ignition. I mean, all you women know to check those things after you pray. Try to faith rest this thing. If you have a wristwatch on your hand and you're praying, oh God, reveal to me what time it is. If he reveals anything to you, he'll hit you with a 2x4 and say, turn your left wrist over and look. Faith rest does not mean we're passive. We change what we can. We rest what we cannot change. But faith rest does mean, you see, faith rest means we function. We function from the relaxed dynamic. Rest. Confidence in the Lord and what He has promised. Okay? Okay. I think some of those things are very important because often a believer cops out and tries to become passive about something where he really should be active. And he calls that faith rest. It's really not true faith rest. The children of Israel, when they thirsted, didn't have any water. And so they said, we're thirsty. And God said to Moses, and there was nothing, they couldn't change it. They couldn't go down to the Red Sea and drink the salt water. There weren't any springs around. And so God says, we're going to take care of this. Hit the rock. And he hits a rock and water comes out. Well, they were hungry. They were in a jam. They couldn't do anything. God provided where they couldn't do anything. The problem was that after all of those experiences, they still didn't have confidence in what God said, that he was going to take care of them, you see? That was very disappointing to the Lord. Okay? Okay. Now, in this context, or in the entire section, there are 6 exhortations. Really, the proper way to diagram the section or to outline this section is by the 6 exhortations. They start in verse 7. And they end up in verse 14 through 16. In verse 7 you have the statement, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit is saying, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. That's the first exhortation. Don't harden your mentality against what God has revealed in His Word about Himself and His care for you. The second one is in verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another. It's really in verse 13. Exhort one another. Now, what do you exhort one another about? You exhort one another about the deceitfulness of sin, of unbelief, and the results of it, the hardening of the heart. In chapter 4, verse 1, there is the third one. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any should come short of it. Other believers need to be encouraged in the doctrine of faith rest. So you have had 3 up to this point. And then in verse 11 of chapter 4, we have number 4. So if you're taking notes, we're working on Hebrews 4 now, verse 11 through 13. And this is exhortation number 4. When I do the notes, I'll have these exhortations all pulled out in their order and show you how the context fits around them. Exhortation number 4 is in verse 11, and then it has some information with it in verse 12 and 13. And this exhortation is to give diligence to enter into faith rest. Let's look at the passage. Now, look how the King James translates this. This is kind of interesting. Let us labor, therefore. All right, let's go back to the previous verse. He that has entered in to his rest has ceased from his own works or his own labors, right? Isn't that what he's saying? Your works are your labors, right? Then look at the next verse. Let us therefore labor. That doesn't make sense. You ceased in the one work from working, and the next verse it looks like he's asking you to work. Labor is a little bit misleading because it indicates work. And work is the opposite of rest. The word is really spoudazza, which means be diligent. So let's translate it that way. If you're in the outline, we're looking at something like this, you have first of all the admonition, the exhortation. This is verse 11a. It should read something like this: let us therefore be diligent. This is a little difficult word to translate into English. This is spoudazzo. It's in an aorist. Aorist subjunctive. This is the form you'd find in a lexicon, spoudazzo. S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O. Now, spoudazzo means more than just being diligent. Spoudazzo means to be eager, zealous. Maybe I should say eagerly and zealously diligent. This is how you were when you first met that dream girl of your life. And you were in front of the mirror and you were combing your hair for your first date. No good, huh? Everybody, I can't relate to that. That's too long ago. You showered, you shaved, you put on cologne. You said, I wonder if you'll like my hair this way. Boy, man, I need a haircut. I wonder if you'll like this cologne. Let's take the other side of it. You went to the hairdresser. You made up. You, whatever women do. Now, you were diligent. You were very careful. If your shoes were scuffed up, you polished them or you put on another pair. If your hose had a run in it, you didn't put those on. You were diligent, but you were more than diligent. You can be diligent like that and be negative about it. See, you were very eager about this. You were very zealous about this situation. You attacked the situation, is the idea. That's what's involved in spoudazzo. This is the word that is translated study to show yourself approved unto God in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study is just a part of it. The word really means to be eagerly diligent, to be approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And there's a lot more to that than just study. You attack the issue of showing yourself approved to God, that workman that needeth not to be ashamed. So what he's saying is, really, let us be eagerly diligent is this the spot that I wanted? Let me look at this text a minute. Yes, this is it. Let us be eagerly diligent to enter into that, the rest. Okay? The text reads like this: to enter into that, the rest. See, this is a very emphatic. This is a demonstrative pronoun, the word that, demonstrating, pointing out something. The article itself demonstrates and points out, but he highlights it by putting the demonstrative pronoun in front of the article. What that the rest? This simply means God's rest. And another way of saying that is confidence in His Word, as the next verse is going to take up. See? Don't miss it. Don't fall short of it. Okay? So the admonition is followed by a warning. The warning. This is verse 11b. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, and the word really, the word that's translated unbelief is the word disobedience. In other words, as the children of Israel are disobedient, you can expect some believers to be disobedient, and this will result in a fall. Okay? So the translation would be, lest any should fall. Now the word fall here means to fall down or to fall to pieces. And I think that's the idea here, to fall to pieces. It's sort of a Humpty Dumpty story of the believer. He gets in this crisis situation and he falls to pieces. It's an aorist subjunctive from pipto. Okay? And the idea is that without the faith rest, you can expect the believer to fall to pieces. It just makes such good sense. It's so practical that and simple, yet so beautiful. Now, any one of us are capable of following this same pattern and this syndrome that believers get into. The word that's translated after the same example, unbelief is a bad translation. This word is apathios. I'm not sure I have the right spelling. That's really not the truth. I have it spelled right. I just can't read it. Yeah, apathios. I thought that's what it was. Okay. Now, pythios comes from pytho, which means to persuade. And negates that. It means not to persuade. So what it means is unpersuasible. Is that a word? Okay, unpersuadable. That's better, isn't it? I thought it sounded funny. Unpersuadable, hence disobedient. It is the normal word for disobedient in the New Testament. Two words for disobedient. But this is one of them. And this is simply a way of saying those that harden, this would be due to hardening of the heart, the frame of reference against the Word of God. Okay? You get in a stress situation. And you begin to blame God for the stress situation, whatever it is. Maybe somebody dies in your family. And so you get angry at God. And you harden your heart against His Word. This can happen to a believer. The thing that's going to happen is that he's going to fall to pieces then. You see? And what he's appealing for is, if we're not encouraging people to be diligent, or if we're not being diligent ourselves to enter into that, the rest, that we're apt to fall into this other syndrome and fall to pieces under a stress situation. So this is a very applicable doctrine, not just applicable to these Hebrew Christians, although, boy, it's very real with them because they are really suffering. It's very applicable to us. Now, there follows some reasons for this. The reasons are given in verse 12 and 13. I'm going too fast, so feel free to stop me. For, you notice the word for, the connective? The Word of God is quick and powerful. Now, up to this point, that's the only place that the actual Word of God has been mentioned. There's promises of God were mentioned, which are included in His Word. The text of the Old Testament was mentioned, which is considered his word, but the, in terms of coming down to the concrete and saying, this is the word of God, this is what we're going to have confidence in, this is the first place it's mentioned. Okay? So the reasons for this are, first of all, the character of God's word. Be diligent to enter into that the rest because of the character of God's word. Verse 12. And there are four things that are said about the character of God's word. One, it is alive. It is alive. The word, we could say it is living. It is living. The word that's used for alive is zoe. This is the word that's always used of eternal life. Is that spelled right? Yeah. Zone is the word. Now, the opposite of that would be something that was stagnant or dead. The word of God is alive. What that means is that it is intrinsically possessed of life. Intrinsically possessed of life. I wish I had time to take you to some of these other passages on what they say about the Word of God. But the point is that I don't want you to miss this context. Let me go through it and then see if we have time. The very Word itself has life in it. It's impregnated with the life of God because it's His Word. See, it's a manifestation of His essence. God says in Psalms, I have exalted my word above my name. Meaning my name and my character are at stake if I turn my back on my word, if my word can be altered. So the word is alive. Okay? Secondly, we're told it is operative. And operative. That's not too good of a word. King James says, and powerful. Maybe we should say, and energetic. Powerful is okay. Operative is the idea. This word is energēs. Looks like this. Energēs, from which we get our word energy. It has the energy built right into it. Okay? It is the source of God's operational power. It would be like you have an authority figure like the President of the United States, and you want to do something, and somebody's blocking your way, and you'd say, oh, but President Reagan said that this was okay to do this. And the person would then say, oh, if he said it, then it's okay, because his word has intrinsic power and authority behind it. It has energy. It has that which will accomplish what it's supposed to accomplish. In other words, God's word still does what he says it will do. And the energēs backs that up. Okay? This is one of our reasons for the emphasis in this fellowship. We believe that the priority of fellowship ought to be on the teaching of the Word in whatever time, because that is the thing that will get the spiritual job done and nothing else will. And I think sometimes we're like General Dynamics, who turned out the Trident today, finally got the Trident launched. 2.5 years late, $251 million over budget. I was so happy to see it. They're running a special on the Trident tomorrow night on 2020. That would be ABC, I think. I'm not sure. I don't know much about television, but it's 2020. I was watching Channel 9 News, so that has to be what it is. Now the captain of that, Captain Campbell, is a real strong believer. He was handpicked by Rickover to be the captain, the first Trident. He's been waiting for 3 years. I was on his old ship when I was back in Connecticut last year. They just couldn't seem to get the job done. Many Christians are that way, and I think some of us in our emphases are that way, because we fool around with peripheral things that won't get the job done. The thing that gets the job done for the believer is the Word of God. It's the only thing. But God promised to bless. So it's alive. It's powerful. It will do what He says it will do. It pierces. It pierces. Okay? Now, King James says, it pierces even to the dividing asunder, or the separating of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow. And what the author is saying there is that it's cutting through the critical aspects of the inmost being of an individual. Just like it's difficult to separate bone from marrow. The marrow is the inner ingredient of the bone. The bone is the outer surface in this context. And just like it's difficult to separate those, particularly in the time when the New Testament was written, it's difficult to separate soul and spirit. But the Word of God is capable of separating soul and spirit. So it pierces and divides soul and spirit. That is a critical statement on the nature of man, and we could chase a rabbit, but the problem with the unsaved man is that in his mind, he is functioning in his psuche or psyche on the basis of a fallen spirit, and it needs to be separated. And once that spirit is reborn, here it's functioning as a man spirit over here, and it begins to orient to God when it's reborn. It functions on that bank of the mind where the psyche is made to orient to man. And without the rebirth, this spirit will never function like it was supposed to function from divine design. And the Word of God is the thing that pierces and divides soul and spirit. Okay, we could chase a rabbit on that, but I don't want to take time. I want to show you what this passage is teaching, try to get through it. The fourth thing that's said, it is a discerner or of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Okay, it critiques. It critiques the thoughts and intents of the frame of reference. Only the Word of God does this. Only the Word of God can get that done. The Word of God is God's own voice. It scans. This word critique, kritikos, means to sit in judgment. And in our frame of reference, our old frame of reference also functions along with our new frame of reference, and sometimes it confuses us. And it's the Word of God that gets that confusion straightened out in our mind. It teaches us when we're really in unbelief. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents, the actions, the acts due to our emotions and the actions due to our thoughts. The Word of God critiques that and helps us perceive precisely what is happening in our human experience. So he says, the point is this. One of the reasons that we should be diligent to enter into faith rest is because of the nature of the Word of God, the character of the Word of God, the thing that we're asked to put our confidence in. It's alive, it's powerful and energetic, it pierces to the needy area, it lays bare the innermost aspects of our being, and then it critiques the thoughts and intents of our heart. It doesn't deal with superficial things. It helps God, the character of God. In other words, he's given us two reasons why we should be diligent to enter faith rest. First one has to do with the Word. The second one has to do with the character of God. Neither is there any creature or created thing that is not manifest, or that we could say is invisible, or not seen, or not clear in his sight. So the first thing is that he sees all clearly. He sees all creatures and created beings clearly. Okay? Nothing is hidden from His sight. Nothing is out of sight. Next statement says, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him. Now that means that He sees them truly. Okay? The idea is stripped of pretense. Okay? Point three. One of the third reasons in the character of God why we should be diligent to enter in faith rest, with whom we have to do. Now, translated literally, this would read this way. To whom the word of us. I think this, for those of you who are studying Greek, this is a dative of possession. It's our word. To whom our word, or the idea is, to whom we account. To whom we account, or give an account. And what is, in verse 12, it was His word to us. In verse 13, it is our word to Him. He sees all clearly, He sees them truly, and we will give an account. So that, if we're entering into faith rest, and the concept here is most times when we read a passage like this, we think negatively. The concept is both negative and positive. We're going to give an account. He sees all things clearly. He sees them truly. He sees them as they are. Sometimes we can't. So look at the next verse. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, sin apart. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. There's the last couple exhortations in the passage. The point simply is this. In faith rest, we don't try to cloud the issues. We try to perceive them clearly, and we come to God openly with the issues. We come to God with all of our feelings about the issues, because He sees and knows. And if the Word of God uncovers unbelief in our hearts, or disobedience in our hearts, we confess that to the Lord. That's the opposite of hardening our mind. You see? The whole appeal in this section is going to come down to this concept of prayer. It's going to wind up with the concept of confidence that is expressed via prayer. We take to God, through our high priest, those things that are felt needs that we need mercy in and that we need grace in. So, key thrust of the paragraph, be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall apart and be a Humpty Dumpty believer. Questions that we could try to answer? I'm trying not to speak so long. And we reviewed two verses and covered three. Yes, question? Yeah, disobedience of Israel, right across the page, verse 19. Verse 18 and 19. To whom He sware that they should not enter into His rest, but to them that believe not, that's the same word, epithysin, them that were disobedient. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Yeah. Any others? Any other questions? All right, be diligent tomorrow to practice faith rest. And be careful not to judge somebody else and worry about yourself in the matter. Okay? And I'm hoping that I don't have some special trial tomorrow because I spoke on this tonight. Let's pray. Yeah, right. It's real easy to stand up here. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We have it. It's objective. And yet you impregnate it with your Spirit. It's the Word of life. It has energy, power, dynamic. The gospel is that way. It's the power of God unto salvation. And we are so prone to be overcome by the circumstances around us. And we're so prone to look everywhere but to your word for confidence. And to you, the living God, we confess the humanity that we feel in this regard and how it pulled us down. And we make no excuses for it. And so we just pray that this emphasis that's been coming at us from your word for several of these sessions now will take effect in our lives, and you will find, your Spirit will find fruitful soil for confidence that pleases you in your own person and in your word. In Christ's name, amen.